that responsibility upon our shoulders to encourage people who are here today, visiting and trusting that God's rich blessings will be upon them.
Thank you so much, Michael. Matthew chapter 6, if you take your Bible and turn, Matthew 6. We are making our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and as we make our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we are in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, we have been looking for the last few weeks from chapter 6, verse 1, down to verse number 15. And a number of people have been asking me, Pastor, are you going to skip verse 16, 17, and 18 on fasting? And I said, no, we can't skip it, but I have been greatly tempted to skip it. And so when I come to this particular text, verse 16, 17, and 18, I want us to read the text, and then I want us to pray, because two things can happen. One is that as you preach, you become very academic and give information, and it doesn't really touch hearts. We don't want that to happen, so we'll pray and ask God not to let that happen. Second is we sometimes come to a text, and when we come to a text, we already have preconceived notions of what that text should say, and so if the words don't necessarily align with how I'm thinking, then we might have a tendency to say, well, this really does not apply to me. So a good message is going several ways, from the preacher to the hearer, from the hearer back to the preacher, and the Holy Spirit is involved in making his word live. So I think it's significant for us. When I knew I was going to be preaching on this, I checked out several books, actually six books out of the library, and that dealt with fasting. And going through these books, I didn't read all the books, but just went through them to see what these people have to say. I listened to a sermon. I read a sermon. I read an interview, a 13, 14-page interview on the Internet by somebody who had written a book about why they wrote this book. I picked up at least 12 commentators that I went through these commentaries and really began to go through and say, you know, I'm coming to the conclusion that everybody has a different idea. And if I were to ask you, you might say the very same thing. You have a certain idea about fasting, and it might be right, it might not be right. But what is the test for anything that we believe? The test for anything we believe is it fit within the corpus of Scripture. So that's why I want us to pray, so that when we touch this topic, that we will not come to this topic and just say, okay, now Pastor Dan is going to stand up and give it his opinion on something. I want to make sure that we're really looking at the text, that we're applying the text, and we walk away saying God is great. And however I line up on this particular issue, I want to make sure that I am lining up as a believer, as a son of God, who really is devoted to his God. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we bow, and we come to you because this topic is greater than the speaker, and it's greater than the listener. But these people have not come to waste time and to hear opinions. They have come to hear from God from the text. So I pray that you would help us to grasp the significance of this. And Lord, as we walk through it and then end up with these four conclusions, I pray that they would stick to our hearts, no matter what we're thinking at this moment about this topic. I pray that these conclusions would stick to our hearts. I pray the Holy Spirit would just superintend in such a way that your words are driven deep, like nails in a piece of wood. Embed your word in our heart, we pray. We trust you now, Lord, to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you look at me with me at these three verses, verse 16, 17, and 18 of chapter 6. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, that they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So that's what the text tells us. There are different ways and prescriptions people have for fasting, and I came across one that didn't even use the word fasting, but this is the kind of thing that as I read, I said, Lord, this is where my heart is. This is Charles Spurgeon's autobiography, volume 1. Let me just read to you a couple of words. Listen carefully if you can pick out what he's saying. From the very early days of my ministry in London, the Lord gave such an abundant blessing upon the proclamation of his truth that whenever I was able to appoint a time for seeing converts and inquirers, it was seldom, if ever, that I waited in vain. And usually so many came, I was quite overwhelmed with gratitude and thanksgiving to God. So in other words, on Sunday, he would preach. He never gave an invitation. And on Monday, he would come in. and spend the day at their office, and when he could, and he would like to hear from those who had responded to his message on Sunday. And remember, we've already talked about, what did he do on Monday night? Remember? Prayer meeting. So I want you to keep this in mind. He didn't have Wednesday night prayer meeting, he had Monday night prayer meeting. He writes, on one occasion, I had a very singular experience which enabled me to realize the meaning of the Lord's answer to his disciples' question at the well of Sychar. That's John 4. Hath any man brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to him, my meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Leaving home early in the morning, I went to the chapel and sat there all day long, seeing those who had been brought to Christ through the preaching of the word. Their stories were so interesting to me that the hours flew by without my noticing how far they were going. I may have seen some 30 or more persons during that day, one after another, and I was so delighted with the tales of mercy they had to tell me and the wonders of the grace of God that had been wrought in them that I did not know anything about the time that passed. At 7 o'clock, we had our prayer meeting. I went in and prayed with the brethren. After that came a church meeting, business meeting. A little before 10 o'clock, I felt faint. I began to think of what hour I had my dinner, and then for the first time remembered that I had not had any dinner. I never thought of it. I never felt hungry, because God had made me so glad and so satisfied with the divine manna, the heavenly food of success in winning souls. I mean, that is the kind of thing that captures my heart. So when I come to this issue of fasting, I come to it, and I would like to maybe for us put it in context for us. Now, there's no way you can take notes on all this. I just want you to watch with me and listen and follow the text, and you can get the CD and follow up on this. But I'd like to put fasting in context, and I want us to remember that as we put it in context, we have to go all the way back to chapter 6 and verse 1 and properly interpret these words. Jesus says, take heed, therefore, that you do not your acts of righteousness. I think the NIV is accurate here. He says, I don't want you to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have your reward from your Father in heaven. So the whole issue that Jesus Christ is going to deal with are acts of righteousness. And there are actually three of them from verse number 2 down to verse number 18. These are righteous acts that people will do. And they are outward performances that are to show that they are worshiping God. So as I line them up here in chapter 1 or chapter 6, verse 1 and following, I have some verses, I have the activity, there's a pattern. I look at that pattern to see if it's worked out in the book of Acts, and then I wonder if there's some teaching about this somewhere in the 22 church letters, Roman to Revelation. The very first one is giving. And giving certainly has a pattern that will start next week. It begins in verse 19 and goes to the end of the chapter. There's a pattern that he's laying out, a pattern for your heart, a pattern for your eyes, a pattern for your master, and a pattern concerning your attitude. You look to the book of Acts and you find giving to be a regular thing that is taking place, and you turn to the 22 church letters, and I just picked out 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 because that's where I spoke to you from when I preached on the pattern of grace giving. And it's a revolutionary thing when you no longer have a tithe. The tithe belongs to the Old Testament. So how is giving to be done in the New Testament under the age of grace? And we looked at what grace giving was all about and the beauty of that. And so there you have it, giving. It's laid out for us. The very second act of righteousness is prayer. And we saw that for several weeks, beginning here in verse number 5 and working all the way to verse number 15. Clearly, there's a pattern. Pray in this manner, verse number 9, and we've gone through that. And then we look at the book of Acts, and we find it regularly happening in the book of Acts. We see prayer all through the book of Acts, and we look for teaching, and we find it everywhere, whether it's chapter 1, 3, or 6 of Ephesians, or other places. So we notice a pattern that is taking place here with these righteous acts, how it is to be done, how it is not to be done, how it is to be done. Then we come to fasting. We come to fasting, we have these three verses, 16, 17, and 18, and we look for a pattern announced by Jesus Christ as he did with giving and prayer, and amazingly, it's not in the Sermon on the Mount. And then we look to the book of Acts, and we find it rarely. And then we look at the 22 church letters, and the only time that we find even the word fasting, when it's in the book of 2 Corinthians, related to Paul, as he's given a testimony, that he was in the deep at night, and he was fasting. We also find it in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, where he speaks about his fasting.
but there's no data or depth of material anywhere in the 22 church letters from Romans to Revelation that take this idea of fasting that was so prevalent in the days of Jesus Christ, prevalent in the Old Testament, prevalent in Greek society, prevalent in Eastern religions, and prevalent today. And so that's what makes it so difficult. So as I was thinking about this, I thought, well, how could I really help us understand this issue of fasting? How can I put this all together? So I thought, well, let me just make a couple of observations from the text as we walk through it. And then after the first two observations, I'll spend a little bit of time. Then I'll give you three quickly to finish out the five, and then run right to the four conclusions I want us to understand through what Jesus is saying here in chapter 6, verse 16 to 18. The first observation that I would make as we work through the text is this: fasting was significant. I mean, you've got giving, prayer, fasting. Jesus brings it out. It was significant. But this text alone is not necessarily a mandate for all believers to do this. So I came to this is I thought, well, let me take some of the key commentators and see what they have to say about these couple of verses. And so I went to them, opened up their books like you would do, and I just pulled out a couple of them. I mean, the very first commentator I'm going to go to is none other than Dr. J. Vernon McGee. He's got to be right on this. And he says, yes, this is for today, but fasting is only to be personal and private and for the purpose of pleading with God for mercy and help. And immediately, my mind ran to the book of Acts, where we find three times fasting is mentioned. And the last two relate to the church doing it, and it was not private, and it was not seeking help and mercy. And I'm thinking, well, I love this man. You know, I read him all the time, but I wasn't convinced. So I turned to John MacArthur. Yes, he says, fasting is appropriate to this age, but it is never shown in Scripture to be a means to heighten spiritual experience or visions or insight or awareness. Rather, it was only appropriate as a response to special times of testing, trial, and struggle. And I thought, well, the other time in the book of Acts that we find fasting is with Cornelius. And he is fasting for the Lord. God has laid something upon his heart. And through the fasting, he indeed get a vision in that dispensation. And he sent for Peter, and Peter came, and the first Gentile convert is none other than Cornelius himself, and it happened through this mode of fasting. I'm not sure we've covered it all. I went to John Piper, and as I went to him, he's written a book called Hungering for God, and it was his interview that I read, about a 14-page interview on the internet. And as I read from him, he says, yes, fasting is for this day and is a must for Christians, because at its core is the believer's longing for the King, for the King's coming, and the King's kingdom. And so as I was thinking through that text, I said, that's a lot to get out of verse 16, 17, and 18. Maybe it's there. Maybe he sees it there. Maybe there's other passages that give import to that. But when I read verse 16, 17, and 18, I didn't walk away with the same conclusion that he did. I turned to John Walvoord. And John Walvoord followed H.A. Ironside, who used to pastor Moody Church, and John Walvoord just says this: no, fasting is not for our era, period. I like that. Well, then I turned to the Word Biblical Commentary series, because there's a fantastic series there, two-part series by Donald Hager. And he gives a qualified no, because he says, now, when you look at fasting in the Old Testament, it was to afflict their souls. It says, now, so if fasting is going to take place, it has to be something beside afflicting souls, because we're this side of the cross. There must be something that is related to joy. And so as I begin to read through his explanation, it sounded good. I just don't know if I could get all of that out of verse 16, 17, and 18. So finally, I go to my favorite commentator of all that I've been using through Matthew, and that's D.A. Carson. He said, surely I will now have the answer to my dilemma. D.A. Carson gives an explanation and decides not to take any position at all. And the only thing he says is, now, just don't follow the extremes. So then I knew I was in trouble. I'm coming before you. And I thought, well, you know, Lord, when we take this particular issue, all of us have thoughts about it. I mean, I have been here for a number of years at this church and have been through different evolutions on this particular aspect in my own personal and spiritual walk with the Lord. Maybe you have as well. So my first observation is that when I take these verses together, verse 16, 17, 18, I put this in the larger pericope beginning in verse number 1, and I try to look through and think through what Jesus is doing. Jesus is speaking to a huge crowd of thousands of people on a mountainside. He's not talking specifically to his disciples.
That's why we looked at the disciples' prayer. The only other time it is found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 11 was just to his disciples. But here we find Jesus speaking to a broad company of people. It includes both Gentiles and Jews, end of chapter 4 tells us that. And he is laying out for them some general principles that deal with giving, that deal with praying, and that deal with fasting. So I'm not certain that I could fit in any of these commentators as they are speaking. So from this text alone, I'm not sure I could see it as a mandate for all believers. Secondly, Christ does mention fasting again. So I want us to turn to where that passage is. But I underscore that this may not be clear for you. All right? I want you to turn to chapter 9 of Matthew, and I want you to look with me in chapter 9. And there's a little paragraph beginning in verse number 14, and it starts in an incredible way and ends with two incredible illustrations that sometimes may leave people hanging. That's why I said this may not be any clearer for you. But to be honest with the text, we have to say, yes, Christ does mention fasting again. Notice how it happens in verse 14 of chapter 9. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Now let me just stop there. Immediately when you read this, the question that is being asked Jesus concerns the conduct of his disciples. And this question concerning the conduct of his disciples means that the disciples of John and the Pharisees are struggling with the liberating conduct of the disciples of Jesus. Because the disciples of Jesus are not doing what they think ought to be done. In fact, I don't know if I will be able to get to this or not, but in the whole scenario of how fasting takes place, it's interesting that by Jesus' day, a good Jews were fasting twice a week. And here you find this question, why aren't you disciples not fasting? Now, this question really causes us to look back in chapter 6 a little differently. Because when you look back in chapter 6 and verse number 16, the assumption is when you fast, meaning that everybody's doing it. But here in chapter 9, it is very clear not everybody's doing it. In fact, the ones who are not doing it are none other than Jesus' own disciples. So that when you look at chapter 9 and verse number 14 and see this question that is coming to Jesus concerning the liberating conduct of the disciples, it helps us to come back here to chapter 6 and verse 16 and understand exactly what Jesus is saying. This is not a contradiction between 9:14 and 6:16. What this is that we are to understand 6:16 that when you fast, not with the words, you must fast. Because clearly, the disciples of Jesus Christ are not doing it. So that verse in 9:14 helps us to come back here in chapter 6 and verse 16, realize that when Jesus is speaking about fasting to all of these people, his own disciples are not doing it. So Jesus did not say, you must do this. He is saying, now when you do this, he is assuming that there are people in that group of block of people who are doing it, and so this is how it is to be done. I think it's very instructive. Now, one of the questions that I have to me is this. Why would people in the first century who were Jews be fasting? I think that's an appropriate question. Why would they be fasting anyway? Is there any place in the Old Testament that we can go and find a command, you must fast? There may be one. Let's turn in our Bible to Leviticus in chapter 16. Would you turn all the way back to Leviticus 16? In Leviticus in chapter 16, and also you'll find almost the same words in Leviticus 23. But let's just stick here with this one passage for time's sake. In Leviticus chapter 16 and verse number 29, at the very end of the chapter, there is going to be laid out for the people of Israel how they are to exercise the one day a year they call the Day of Atonement. Verse 29, "This shall be a statute forever to you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month," that's the Day of Atonement, the tenth day of the seventh month, "you shall," notice the wording, "you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you. You shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever, and the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on linen clothes and holy garments, that he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did it as the Lord commanded Moses. You say it doesn't say fasting. No, it doesn't. That's why I said there may be one command. Because this particular command, afflict your souls, I think is deeper than just afflict your stomach. But I do think that the Jews interpreted it down through history that they were to refrain from eating. And so that was part of afflicting their souls. I think it's much deeper than that. I think James Montgomery Boyce says it this way, that in his commentary, he says this, that what was happening here is that they were realizing their dependence upon Yahweh. And so as they realized their dependence upon Yahweh, this one day they were trusting the blood of this lamb to cover sins. This is happening once a year when the high priest actually was able to go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood. And so they were to be in a posture of repentance. They were to be in a posture of solemn affair. And part of that is we don't have time to eat while we are focused on repentance and focused on our God and focused on the significance that has taken place on this day called Day of Atonement. In fact, when you look, this was written in 1400 B.C., okay? 1400 B.C., we just read this in Leviticus. If you want to move all the way ahead to the first century A.D., you come to a text like Acts 27 and verse 9, and in Acts 27 and verse 9, when the writer Luke is referring to the Day of Atonement, he literally, in the biblical text, calls it the fast. And in your New King James translation, it's capitalized because it's speaking of the Day of Atonement. It had come to be known as the fast. And the fasting was just more than just food. But this is how it has been understood by the prophets, how it was understood by the kings as they are working their way. In fact, let me just take you, before we go to Matthew, let's stop off at one prophet. Can we do it? He's called a minor prophet. And if you turn to the book of Daniel and move two books beyond that, you find Joel. So maybe that'll help you. Or just turn to the white pages of your Bible and you'll find it. And in Joel chapter 2, you'll see the connection that is taking place here with fasting and mourning and weeping and repenting. It's all wrapped up together. In chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart." How do you know when somebody's turning to the Lord with all their heart? This is how. They'll do it with fasting. They don't have time for food. They're not running around smiling. They're weeping. They're doing it with mourning. Verse 13, rend your hearts and not your garments. I don't want your garments torn. I want your heart crushed. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Here you have Joel as he is writing. I remember taking Hebrew exegesis of Joel so many years ago, and what an impression this particular section of Joel does, speaks to me, speaks to our hearts. Because when you talk about, man, when you talk about the issue of really doing business with God, I think it would do some great good for all of us to get alone with God and shut the door. We're so wrestling with God that it doesn't matter if we eat, it doesn't matter if we sleep. The only thing that matters is that I do business with God. And you see, men and women, we live in a very, very sluggish and fat society. And we have things galore around us. And the whole thought, I mean, I go in and I pull the drawer out and I pull the drawer out. I just don't have one cereal. You have cornflakes. You have, you know, frosted mini wheats. You have this kashi, this stuff that breaks your teeth as you eat. I mean, and then I pull up another drawer and there's this homemade bread with all this nuts and things in it, you know. I mean, it's not like we have one thing to eat. I've got to make a decision at 7 o'clock on Sunday morning. What am I going to eat? I mean, I've just got everything at my fingertips. Now, how can I come before God when I walk into the kitchen, I got all this, and I'm not against this, please. I'm just saying, in American mentality, how do we really do business with God? Because we have so much. I mean, America is the only place where you have garages just full of junk and people are making millions of dollars off of it. These storage places. You got so much stuff. And so here we come to a text that deals with fasting. And see, the reason we don't understand fasting is because our society is a society that is absolutely gluttonous in everything. so we don't understand it. And the reason we don't do business with God is because we have never had a Joel 2 experience where we really got alone with God and got down upon our knees and really called out to God, or had a Jacob experience in Genesis 32, or had a Pauline experience in 2 Corinthians 12, in the sense that we really wrestle with God. Usually when we pray, we're full of mental drift. So when I look, why would an Old Testament fast? Well, I think it was commanded in the Old Testament, and I would take you there to Leviticus. I understand it through the eyes of the prophets, and understand it through Luke 27:9 when he calls the fast. So I think you probably have a command there. And in addition, you've got what the prophets and the kings are calling the people to national repentance and do business with God. And interestingly, that during the intertestamental time, from Malachi to Matthew, at 400 years, during this time, the synagogue develops, and Pharisees develop, and Sadducees, and all of these groups develop, and a whole system begins to develop, so that by the time of Jesus Christ, a good Jew is fasting twice a week. Think of it. That does not enter our minds, but I think it needs to be considered. All right, let's look back at Matthew chapter 6, if we can. Matthew chapter 9. I only did verse 14. If I don't hurry, we're not going to get back to chapter 6. All right, look at verse 14. We find out that there's a question because of the deliberated activity of the disciples. Now verse number 15, we find the second thing. Here is a statement that is really challenging. It says this in verse 15. And Jesus said to them, not directly, but he sort of gives this little parabolic type language and says, now can the sons of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? He gives them a little story, meaning that I am here. And so how can those who are around the bridegroom, you know, mourn, be grieved? Verse 15 tells us, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. So what does that mean? There will come a day when the bridegroom, and I'm assuming the bridegroom is Jesus, and so he will be taken away, and when he is taken away, now at that time, they will go back to the mourning, they will go back to the lamenting, they will go back to the sorrow. And I don't want to go through all of the commentators on this, I'll just say this to you, that when I look at it, there's really only one or two positions you can come to. One position is this, is that this means that Jesus is going away and will not come back in bodily form until his second coming. So between now, when he goes away, until the second coming, that they're going to be fasting, and they're going to be mourning, and they're going to be grieving, and they're going to be lamenting. But that doesn't seem, as D.A. Carson writes, that doesn't seem accurate for somebody who's a child of God. And so Carson, we won't turn here, and I think it's totally accurate, turns to John chapter 16 and verse number 13 all the way to the end and says, now this would be a much better way to understand, where Jesus looks at the disciples and said, now for a little while I'm with you, and then for a little while I'm going to depart, and then I'm going to be coming back to you, and when I come back to you, you're going to have a whole new sense of joy. You're going to be able to pray in my name, and you've never done this before, but you're going to be able to pray in my name, and the Father's going to respond. So now while I'm away for this little while, there's going to be lamenting and sorrowing and mourning, but it's just for a little while. And I think that that is best understood from the time Jesus was taken away until the time Jesus arose from the dead and showed himself alive to the disciples. I mean, we don't have a sense today. These disciples have given up everything for Christ, and now he's dead. For 3 years of my life, I've invested in the Messiah. I really thought he was the one, Luke 24. I really thought he was the one, and the hope of Israel's upon him, and now he's dead. I mean, if we really grasp the significance of what is taking place at that time, it is no wonder in John 16, Jesus prophesies, you will lament, you will mourn, you will grieve. Food means nothing to you. But it's all going to change. It's all going to change. And I think right here we have the inception of what's going to take place. It's interesting to me that Matthew was the only one of the four gospelers that even mentions the church, which he does in chapter 16 about how he's going to build it in the future, what he does in chapter 18 and how discipline is to take place. And I think you see these little tiny nuggets that are just wrapped up in Matthew as Jesus is looking so far down the way. People struggle with what he is saying at the moment. And then he gives two incredible illustrations in verse 16 and 17. He says this. In verse 16, he says, now no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. You can understand that, ladies? nor do they put new wine into the old brittle wineskins, or else what's going to happen? The wineskins is going to break, as well as the wine is going to be lost. So what do? They put the new wine in the new wineskins so that both are preserved. That is, both the wine and the wineskin will be preserved. They both will be preserved. So that when we look at this particular text, what the Lord Jesus Christ is going far and beyond just the question of fasting. And again, I would just say one more time here, I think Carson's absolutely right. He goes far and beyond just the question of fasting. He is laying a groundwork for the newness that Jesus is going to bring into the world in just a few moments. What is he going to bring? He's going to bring a new way to remove sin. It's his blood. It's no longer the blood of a lamb. He's going to bring a new way to approach God. It's no longer through a priest and a Levitical system. It's through himself. There's going to be a new union with every believer with God. Union in that day was about ethnicity. If you're a Jew, you're in the covenant people. But Jesus is going to bring something totally explosive. That union with God has nothing to do with ethnicity. Union with God has to do with your heart. And you can be a Jew or a Gentile. And you can find yourself in union with Christ. It's something fresh and something new. Jesus brings an absolutely radical new structure for worship. It's not about lambs. It's not about altars. It's not about priests. It's not about external forms. It's something fresh and new. The new wine and the new wineskins. And things are preserved. And things literally become fresh through the living Christ. These believers began to experience something radical of lifestyle, so that today we are not lamenting and mourning and grieving unless it's for our sin as we turn our back on our blessed Savior. And I think when that takes place, you don't need any passage to tell you to fast or not to fast. I think if you really are crushed by your sin, you will walk into your food pantry, as we discussed before in Matthew 6, into your storeroom, where there's no windows and doors, and you'll shut that door and you'll fall down upon your knees and you'll say, "Oh God, I have sinned against the perfect and pure Christ who gave himself so that I might live. Now I'm not going to touch food. I don't want to hear music until I get my soul right with you." You don't need instruction on how to do that. You just need to do it. We need people who repent. That is the core message, as I have shared with you over and over again. That is the core message of Jesus Christ. He steps his foot upon the shores of Galilee and says, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's a message of repentance. People are to be repenters. So when I look at this passage in Matthew 9, verse 14 to 17, I see Jesus laying the groundwork for something that is far greater than the issue of fasting. He is laying a groundwork for a fresh and new approach, which leads me really to the third thing, which I think is interesting, that whenever we come, and I'll just say this very briefly because I'd like to give you, as I stated, four conclusions. When I look at fasting, it is mentioned in the book of Acts, but when it's mentioned in the book of Acts, it's connected to prayer. Chapter 10, chapter 13, and chapter 14, it's always connected with prayer. And we don't find them mourning and lamenting with the exception of Cornelius. You find the church in preparation in chapter 13 and worshiping, ministering to the Lord. In chapter 14, they are really seeking God's face on leadership for the church. And so they are fasting and praying for this. They don't have time to mess around. This is the church of Jesus Christ. So they want to give themselves to it wholeheartedly. Fourth observation I would say is this. It's interesting that when I look at fasting, there is absolutely no New Testament data in the church letters from Romans to Revelation on what it means, how to do it, how it's framed, how it's organized. It doesn't mean then that you shouldn't do it. What it means is that you be very careful that you're not giving a litany of ways, and everybody's got to follow this certain way, and everybody's got to do it this certain way, or they're not following the scriptures, because it is an open agenda. Which means that indeed this is one of the issues of reasoning of the New Testament, which I'll be dealing with tonight on the issue of reason. So let me conclude this message on fasting by coming right to the heart of Matthew 6. Would you come back with me to Matthew chapter 6? And let's look very carefully at these three verses and draw some conclusions. The very first thing I would note, first conclusion is this. When I look at this, here's the first conclusion that just comes to my mind when I look at verse 16, 17, 18. That worship, this is an issue of worship, it's not about what you do, but it's about who your Father is. Look at chapter 6 and verse number 1. He says here, "Take heed that you don't do your righteous acts before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, your Father in heaven is not going to reward you." Who is your Father? You know, there's a lot of people who are doing things and receiving personal satisfaction, temporary personal satisfaction for it, and God is not their father. In fact, turn over to verse number 24, same chapter. Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one, love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise it. You cannot serve God and money, God and materialism. See, worship is not about what you bring to the table. Worship is not about putting a lot of money in an offering plate. Worship is not about you giving a lot of time to do this for what you think is the cause of God. See, worship begins essentially with you being a son or daughter, and God is your father. And there are many people who haven't even got to that place yet, and you can't serve two masters. I say to us today, men and women, that there are many people today, like Jesus looked at the woman at the well and said to her in chapter 4 of John, verse 22, you worship what you do not know. You don't know what you're worshiping because God is not your father. So you can do all of these things in the name of God and come to the very end and find out it is nothing, whether it's fasting, giving up things, or giving things. There's a second thing that I would say that's a very important conclusion, and that's this. If you choose to fast, then heed Jesus' words in verse 17 and 18. Look what he says in verse 17 and 18. And when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear, you don't become visible to men that you're involved in a spiritual exercise. No one needs to know about it. This is between you and God. We don't have any New Testament data that tells us how to do it and the way it's to be done and all of those kinds of things. So what I am saying to you, if you make this a choice in your life and you're going to do this, then you will not stand up and announce it. There will not be pomp and circumstance. Fasting so that people see you makes you, according to verse 16, a hypocrite. And a hypocrite is one who will be robbed of all of heaven's blessings while he receives temporary dividends from people around him. So be very careful. If you choose to fast, and don't tell anybody, just do it. The third thing that I would note, I think, is very important, and that's this. If a local church decides to do it, and they may, that's fine. If a local church decides for some specific reason the leadership is burdened about something and they choose to do it, then it must have a clear objective without making everybody feel, well, they must do it. When I read, in fact, just hold your finger here and just turn back, if you will, to Acts 13 and look at those two verses and we'll come back very quickly. I have one final conclusion after that. Chapter 13, verse number 2, it says, and as they worshiped the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. And having fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. The word fast is found twice. It's found in verse number 2 in relationship to worshiping God. And it says they, verse number 2, they, third person plural. Who are the they? Some would say it's the leadership of verse 1. Some would go beyond that. But you know, the text is not descriptive. But probably not all, but a number of people were under this burden. And so they are worshiping the Lord and fasting. And the Holy Spirit says, now separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I have called them. And then having fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on it. Now it moves from a worshiping God to a focus upon these who are going to the mission field, Saul and Barnabas. And so they are fasting and they are praying and they are committing to this Lord. They don't have time to eat. They really want God's blessing upon these people. So if a local church chooses to do it, the church can do it. The leadership can come and say, this is how God has led us, so we're going to do it. If you'd like to participate in, this is what we are doing. It's a clear objective. We're not making anybody feel like you've got to do this, but if God burdens your heart, this is what we're going to do, and here are our boundaries. Don't tell us about this is what we're going to do as a church, and we'll let you know what's going to happen as soon as we finish this time of prayer and fasting. I think it's perfectly acceptable. It's an issue of reason. And if the leadership decides to do that and the Holy Spirit has impressed their heart, then that's great. But here's the fourth one, and I think the most powerful one to me when I come to this issue. Because when I come to this issue, when you think of the famous doctor, we get the Hippocratic Oath. He saw 200 benefits to fasting. Zoroaster says, yes, fasting must be prescribed. Confucius demanded it. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates says it's a benefit to humanity. Mahatma Gandhi says it must be in a true heart of religion. Islam and Hinduism make it part and parcel of what they do on a weekly basis. The whole Eastern religions, Judaism itself, we find so many religions and peoples and groups that are involved in this. Some say they'll only eat this on a Friday. Some say they will not eat that on a weekend. Some say we won't do this. They're giving up, saying, surely this must be heaven. Why don't you take one last look, would you? The book of Luke in chapter 18. In Luke in chapter 18, Jesus gets a parable, and with this I close. It's a parable that really gives to you an understanding of how someone lived in the first century and how integral fasting was. Verse 9 of chapter 18. He gave a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. The problem is when people think they're righteous, they begin to do exactly what the text says. They despise other people. That's no coincidence. Verse 10. Two men went up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you, I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast, notice, twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. See, all three of the things Jesus spoke about are here. Chapter 6, he spoke about giving, praying, and fasting. They're all here. This guy is praying, this guy is speaking of his giving, and this guy is speaking of his fasting. Verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, sinner. I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So here it is, men and women, that when somebody comes to this particular issue of fasting, and you may sense God wanting to do it, if he does, I think you have liberty to do it. But when you do it, you will not be standing on the street corner and saying, I have done it twice, and you don't do it at all. I am more spiritual than you. What you do is you come to God and say, God, I have got to do business with you, and food doesn't matter. And there are people, even listening to my voice today, that think that they can do righteous acts and that God will approve. Listen, if God is not your Father, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do all the righteous acts you can think of, and it says here that you will not be justified. God will not declare you righteous. So when I conclude this, I say this, that I pick up this volume one of Spurgeon, and when I read it, I read about this man who says, I spent all day just listening to people, how the gospel is working in their life. And then I go to prayer meeting at 7 o'clock, and then after prayer meeting, we have a business meeting, and all of a sudden I feel faint. I'm trying to figure out, why do I feel faint? And I realize, you know what, I have been so enjoying the work of God and so involved in the work of God, I just forgot to eat. That, brothers and sisters, that is real Christianity. And I think that is exactly what is missing in our lives. Father, we bow before you today, and I pray that your will would be accomplished in hearts and lives for your honor, for your glory. I pray that you might help us to see the necessity of giving ourselves over, not to righteous acts, but giving ourselves over to the Father, that we would be people who are committed to truth because of the Son, Jesus Christ. But with our heads bowed and eyes closed, organ quietly plays. I can't see in the gymnasium. I can't see in the parlor. I can only see here. But maybe you're here and you're religious, but you really are not a son, a child, a daughter of God. You're not a daughter of God. You're not a son of God. You've never put your trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you must do what the Bible says. You must do just that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your full trust in him. Ask forgiveness for your sins and you'll have everlasting life. Will you do that? Secondly, you're a Christian here, and you know, you might have a certain prescription that says, you know, fasting is not for this day and age, and okay, I'm not saying it is, but I would ask you this question. When's the last time that you were so hungry for God that nothing else mattered, not even food? Blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting after God, for they will be filled. Would you pray? Say, God, give me a desire for you. Give me a hunger for you. Would you pray that? With their heads bowed and eyes closed, quietly stand to our feet, please, here in the gym, everywhere, just stand where you are, heads bowed and eyes closed. In front of the gym, as well as right here, we have some folks down front. And if you want to know Christ as your Savior, or you're a Christian, you want to pray with someone, then you, while the organ's finishing playing, just quietly slip out. You come, meet the people who are down front. They're very, very glad to take you to a private room and share with you some of your need. The organ plays one more stanza. Would you come? I'm sorry, it's my fault. I didn't have it on. Sorry about that sound, guys. Just thank you for being here, and I trust God's blessing upon you, and I hope that you'll be challenged by these words. They're not easy words to preach because you have to look into your own soul, and you have to ask yourself this question. Is there something I desire more than God? Is a hunger pain more powerful than my desire for the Lord? And that's a challenging statement for pastor included. So that's what I have been going through in my own mind. Tonight, we will come back, and I'm going to deal with the next two issues that principles that relate to Romans 14 and 15. So if you want to look at the first 9 verses of chapter 14, and we'll come back and look at that as we talk about these issues of reasoning. There's so many people today that say, I'm at liberty to drink wine, I'm at liberty to dress a certain way or listen to certain music, or I'm not at liberty to do something like this. You know, who's right? Are there principles that we can really build our life on that are biblical? So that's our goal. And I hope that you'll come with a heart prepared 6 to 7 this evening. Thank you, visitors, for being here. We have a number who are here. Make sure that you turn around and welcome them. And they feel a part. And we're so glad that God has brought you to this place. Let's ask God's blessing in closing. Father, thank you for the privilege that we've had to be here today and to look at a very challenging subject, especially to the mentality of Americans. Lord, we are a very passive and indulgent society. We are not people who are disciplined by nature. Lord, we have so much at our fingertips, and if we don't have enough at our fingertips, we complain. And for us to pick up a passage like this that talks about denying our stomach food, it's foreign language to us. So, Lord, I pray that if the Holy Spirit impresses us, that we would follow through. And that if the Holy Spirit does impress us, that no one else will know. It'll be between us and you. And Lord, maybe the Lord would impress the church leadership to do something on a particular occasion. I would pray that our hearts would be prepared as a group to be able to participate. Lord, I pray that nothing that we do would ever think that there's merit towards eternal life. That's in the person of Jesus Christ. So Lord, if there be people here without you, I pray that you would save their soul. Thank you for this time in history in which you've brought us. Thank you for this place in Virginia Beach. Thank you for Colonial Baptist in Oceana, Colonial Baptist in Williamsburg. Bless those churches today as they finish out. I pray that you bless us tonight as we return to study your word. Lord, I give you praise for these people. In the name of Jesus, amen.